Psalm 32. Notice at the heading up here it says, a Psalm of David, a maskil. In the Hebrew, of course, that statement is a part of the text of the Psalm. And a maskil is an instruction psalm. It's a psalm that it teaches some truth, teaches some principles that we need to understand. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's open with prayer. Once again, Father, we're thankful for this opportunity this morning to fellowship together in the Word. We pray that you'll challenge us this morning, each one, as we focus on the portion before us. We pray that the truths here would be pertinent to each one of us, that we would desire to know your word, that it would be meaningful to each of us this morning in some way, to promote your truth, your viewpoint in our lives. Bless us now as we study the portion here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 27, chapter 1. Let's read down through a few verses here to kind of pick up the flow here. We left, see, this whole section here, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul kind of shifts gears a little bit, and he's beginning a section here that he's going to, where he really expresses his concern for their spiritual well-being. And he's going to give a series of encouraging sections here, really challenging them to unity within the body. Remember, he's addressing a local assembly, a local church, and of course, you can't have unity within a local body if the individuals within that body aren't making the application of the truth that's here. But his primary focus, of course, is the local assembly. But we have to kind of keep in view that the local assembly is the individuals and making is made up of individual believers, and also the each one making right choices before the Lord. And he's going to challenge them and encourage them in view of a number of situations. We're going to see, there's some suffering that they've been going through, some testing. He's going to challenge them in the area of giving them a tremendous example of humility with our Lord. There's a tough section beginning in verse 6, 7, 8, down through there. But let's just look at a few verses here to get the flow here. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Some tough application in there. Some tough areas. I'm back to verse 27. Now, this phrase that he begins with here, we just talked a little bit about this Wednesday night in closing, but he's really challenging here and talking about the importance of our walk as believers here when he talks about only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word here that's used for, conversation in the King James, but the stress is on conduct. The word was used, politouomai. This would have been very meaningful to the Philippians because, remember, they had a special standing. They were given Roman citizenship if they would move into this area, settle this area that was to become Philippi. So they had special standing, special privileges. And so really it says, perform the duties of a citizen as one in Philippi, as those in your area would be expected of you as a Roman citizen. I mean, that was in the background of their thinking. So this, as Paul puts this out and writes this to them, this phrase would have been especially meaningful to them. But in the spiritual sense, and in the application that we see here, he's talking about living, making choices, and walking as a believer. And we have to make those choices every day. Every day. Perform your duties. Behave as citizens. Where's your citizenship? He's going to make clear that in chapter 3, verse 20. We'll see coming up. It's in heaven. Perform your duties, if you will, as a good citizen. And all this implies that there's a framework out there for what's expected. Where's our framework? It's right here in the book, the Word of God. The only that he puts out in the front here, only, says, it just brings them back to, no matter what the situation is that you might find yourself in, whither I come, remember, he's just been talking about whether he's going to be able to be there, come, or whether I die, whether I'm promoted face-to-face, as I use the term, the metaphor, if you will. No matter what the situation is, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's the idea here. Whether he stays in prison, whether he's executed, or whether he gets released, no matter what the situation is. And then that brings us to that word worthy. Worthy. Very meaningful word, as we've already noted. It says, it describes the manner of the conduct. It's to be, the basic meaning is to weigh as much as, and in that context of that balance beam, as I noted before. If we have the truth that you understand on one side, and your willingness to conduct yourselves, make the choices on the other side, to live the truth that you know, whatever level that your growth is at that time, are you willing to live it? And hopefully, as you're going to continue to advance spiritually, so this side keeps getting heavier and heavier, which challenges you to make even more and more decisions for Christ in your life, to reflect the character of Jesus Christ in your life. Always these two should be in balance. To weigh as much as, is the basic idea, worthy. So we as believers,
Our conduct is to weigh as much as the Word of God, which we believe, and it forms the convictions for our life. So that conduct, no matter what the situation, no matter what we're facing, our conduct, our pattern of life should be in balance with the truth of the Word of God that we believe. Now, and Paul exhorts them here, related to, and he relates it to this conduct to the gospel of Christ. Look, he takes you back and says, look, because of your position, you're now in Him. You're at the right hand of the Father, positionally. You're sitting here this morning experientially, but positionally, you're at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 2:6. Remember that. That should impact the choices that you make when you understand that. That you know what your standing is positionally before Him. And see, this whole area of walking worthy in a worthy manner is not an unfamiliar concept that Paul is just throwing out here. It's something that he uses quite often. If you go back just to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, when he shifts from the first three chapters, he's been dealing with heavy doctrine, basic truth. I call it basic, but a lot of it's not so basic, but he's dealing with doctrine in the first three chapters, and then with chapter 4, he starts, okay, now that we've got our ducks in a row, so to speak, let's start making some application. And so when he gets down here, therefore, based on what I've just taught in the first three chapters, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, exhort you, to walk in a manner, axios, to weigh as much as your conduct, your pattern of life, the walking here, peripateto, to walk around, in a manner worthy as to be as level as what? All the truth that he just taught you in the first three chapters is what Paul is talking about. A manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Then he goes on to describe some characteristics that he ought to see in our lives. Colossians chapter 1, he does the same thing. Verse 10. In verse 10, well, actually, he's in the middle of a great prayer that begins in verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, you got to have that truth. Got to have that you want a data bank of truth. You need to understand the Word of God on that one side, so that you have the ability and the capacity to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that your life can line up with that truth. So you've got to make the choices to make that happen, though, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Now to get the flow, let's begin with verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy, axios. Again, pattern of life, your lifestyle, the choices that you make every day would line up with the Word of God. Worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And see, he's talking about experientially living up to our position and provision in Jesus Christ. He next, back in our context of Philippians, in verse 27, the next section here, he lays out the strategy to accomplish this command, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he uses an athletic metaphor here to make his point, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He first stresses again the thought that whatever happens, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, so whatever happens, that should not turn their lives upside down, should not impact their conduct every day as a believer, if they make the application that he's talking about here. Now, they might personally have preferred him to come, and I'm sure they would have. But he's saying, look, you can live, you have to make choices every day to live whether I'm there or not. The provision is there for you. Now, he shifts from the familiar, their responsibility of behave as citizens, you know, what was familiar with them, their responsibility as citizens of Rome, to draw on another familiar metaphor, the athletic contest, which were also very common in the day. And he says here, and I think what Paul's up to here is it's his desire to get feedback, if you will, back from them, to hear that they are standing firm. And to do that, you know, that they're going to take the word, they're going to make the application. And that's what he's reflecting when he says that they're standing firm. And for this to be a reality, for him to be able to hear this back, they need a good defensive strategy. And then he will shift before we're through to an offensive strategy. But here, at first, you need a good defense. And this is what's emphasized by the word here, standing firm. Standing firm. Standing firm. Stako. Stako. Now, the emphasis is one who is rock solid and isn't going to budge. The word stako emphasizes here. That's standing firm. It's not going to vary one inch, going to sway one inch from the truth. It's locked into the word, locked into truth. That's going to be his focus. Now, all of us, I'm sure, have found people that are stako, in a sense, locked into the wrong things. You ever try to talk to a Jehovah's Witness sometime? It's an interesting excursion, quite frankly. They're locked in a sense of stako. They're not going to budge. Most of them, anyway. You can tell in a hurry, very quickly, whether there's any thread of positive volition to the truth in a hurry. Most of the time, they've already checked out. They got so much, Paul uses the metaphor of scar tissue. They've rejected the truth so many times that they're just totally blinded to the truth. Standing firm. To stand firm in one spirit refers to having a united mental attitude, united thrust. Again, now, he's talking local church here. It takes more than a believer here or there to hold the line against the persistent thrust and pressure of the cosmos. It takes teamwork. The whole team working together with a common focus. And the focus, of course, needs to be Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Paul has in view here the Philippian church. But by application, it applies to each church seeking to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, the principle here must be the same in any and every local assembly, regardless of size. There must be teamwork with everything Christ-centered. Now, we can go to the sports and recognize the great defenses, and like in football, we're in the football season, the middle of it, almost, I guess it's past the middle of it now. And down through the years, there have been some great defenses. I lived in Minnesota back in the 50s, and then went into service, and still followed the Vikings back in the 60s, and the time of the big defenses that they had. What do they call them, the Purple Gang or something, the Purple, whatever. The Carl Eller days, and when the scrambler Fran Tarkenton was back there in the backfield, you know, the quarterback. But they had a great defense. But it was teamwork that made it work. They had to work together. If you get one weak link, they break down. It doesn't work. And, of course, I lived in Maryland back in the 70s, and we were all, when my son was young, and we were all Redskin fans. The Hogs, yeah. But now I don't know what I am. Been following the Patriots the last few years. And my son's quite a fan. In fact, enough of a fan, he flew to Miami to watch them get beat by the Miami Dolphins a few weeks ago. They had a decent defense, but it's breaking down. They're not working together as a teamwork. They got some injuries, these kind of things. We as a local assembly need to keep a focus on Jesus Christ, working with one mind, one spirit. See, we need to have the same attitudes. We need to have the same viewpoint on life, determined by the Word of God. Not by personal, no, there'll be things that you know, the non-essentials, personal preferences, people like different colors. That's not a spiritual issue. You know, these kind of things. But the framework needs to be determined by the Word of God. And of course, none of this works without an active ministry of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives as believers. He needs to be empowering each of us. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. You got that good solid defense based on the Word of God and your understanding of it and your willingness to live it, make application of it. You're standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Now, shifts to the offensive strategy. Striving together. Soon athletmo. To struggle with someone. As laborers working together in a common cause, toiling side by side. There's a sense of earnestness, definitely cooperation, working together. This little S-U-N on the front is not talking about the sun out there, but it's a preposition that it says there's cooperation, there's an association, working with one another, struggling along with someone. We need to compete, if you will, as a team, which fits well with the emphasis of the unified effort that Paul is stressing here, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Literally, the one mind here is one soul. But the whole idea is, you know, having the same viewpoint, same thrust, same attitudes, formed by the Word of God, moving in the same direction. And this united effort, if you will, this working together, striving together, struggling together, revolves around something. What's it revolve around here? for the faith of the gospel.
Hey, Pithis, the faith. Not just any faith, but the faith. So it's, well, hey, Pistis, definite article, the faith. It specifies, make sure we understand, it's the faith, not just any belief system, but the faith. And we'll see, this is important, and the faith. In this context, and we'll look at some things related to it, faith, but it refers to the whole body of truth, the body of the Word of God, the whole revelation that we have, if you will, that we are to believe and to maintain the purity of and consistency of, just as it was given to us. See, this striving is not against anyone or anything, but is for something positive. Positive. The body of truth, the Word of God that God has given us. See, this striving is important. It says that we need to make effort to make sure that we maintain the purity of the message, the purity of the truth that we're holding to. We need to consistently look into the mirror of the Word of God and make sure our thinking, our viewpoint is lining up with it. For them, and he's going to talk about some opponents coming up in verse 18, or 28, the next verse. But for them to win against the opponents of Christianity that they were facing, and it was quite overt at the time frame. We have more of a covert thrust against us, if you will, that we have to stand against right now in this country. But it's there. The opposition is there to truth, to the standards, to the absolutes that the Word of God teaches. It's there. You can count on it. But they had to exert some offensive effort to keep on striving, or as Jude puts it, contending for the faith. And let's look back at Jude chapter 1. So I think this applies to what Paul is talking about right here. The same thing. Jude verse 3. See, Jude starts out to write this short epistle with one thrust, to deal with some issues related to the gospel itself and our common salvation, as he says there in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing. See, prompted by the Holy Spirit, he says he had to shift gears. There was a need to those he was writing that he deal with the issue of the faith, the revelation that was given. And this is what's in view. Appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now this is a... Let's break this down a little bit. Appealing. Strong word here. Parakaleo. Has a wide range of meaning. It can run from just to encourage at one end to give comfort, encouragement to someone, all the way to exhorting, to a course of action, to exhort with authority, to urge someone to a course of action, to appeal that they move in a certain direction. And in fact, that's what he is doing here.
He's on this end, the stronger end of the meaning. See, parakleto is one of those words that has fairly wide range, and you have to look at the overview of the context to see which side it actually runs in. But here you have the stronger side. In fact, it was in this way the exhorting was often used by military leaders when speaking to their troops just prior to going into battle. They'd already laid out what the battle plan was. They gave the orders there. This was the kind of the exhorting and motivating appeal that was made. It was used that way in a military setting. So and of course, going into battle, there would be some urgency with it. Well, that threat of urgency is here too, in this context, as really, anytime that we look at the purity of the Word of God, the truths, there needs to be some urgency in our thinking related to that too. That you contend earnestly for the faith. And this contending earnestly. The word here is a big, long word, but it expresses the purpose of the appeal to each of us. The basic idea of the word is to struggle for something, to exert great effort. Agonizomai, in the athletic, struggling in an athletic type contest, whether the Isthmus Games, which they would have been familiar with, or others, but agonizomai, to struggle, to exert great effort for a purpose, not just willy-nilly, but for a purpose. And as I say, it was used in the games in that kind of a context. So it really speaks of a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. The athlete, spends, if you were to chart most different kinds of athletes, whether they're track and field, we get some involved in swimming and these kind of things, where do you spend most of your time? Big percentage of your time. Training, right? Very little time, actually, especially if you're like a 100-yard dash. And what's the record now is what, down in the 9 seconds time frame, is below 10 somewhere. 10 seconds. You train for days and weeks and months for 10 seconds. We need lots of preparation in the Word for that pressure situation that we don't know is coming tomorrow, the next day, or the next week, that we're going to need to make an application. We need that preparation time in the Word, in prayer. It all comes so that you're prepared. See, that's the provision of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring the right things into your mind, to make the right application under that pressure situation. But it's interesting when you think about it. Most of the time is spent in preparation. What are we looking at here? This word, agonizomai, the struggle, the spiritual struggle, it's used primarily in the New Testament by Paul. In fact, I think every time, but one time it's used in the Gospel of John. There it's of literal physical fighting, a struggle, physical fight between people. So it's not Paul uses it one time for in an athletic context, inept mode in 1 Corinthians 9:25. But most of the time he uses it in speaking of that spiritual struggle that we all fight every day that we're into. And let's look at a couple of passages, kind of get the, besides our context, which is what we're flowing off of, but we're going to see it in our context down in verse 30. But look at Colossians 1:29 on the way back. Colossians 1:29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power. See, the spiritual struggle that he's talking about, the striving here. How do we supposed to operate? On our own strength? No. His power, which mightily works within. How about over in 4:12, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly. And they're bringing out that intensity aspect, but that's our word right there. The labor here, he's not talking about physical labor, he's talking about spiritual labor for Jesus Christ. For you, see, because it goes on, for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Now he's not talking about their position, he's talking about their experience every day, that they might stand assured in all the will of God. 1 Timothy 4:10. Spiritual struggle is what's in view. For it is for this we labor and strive, the struggle, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. 6:12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight. That's in the imperative mood, too. It's a command. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's challenging Timothy here. Encouraging him to hang in there as a pastor. And of course, he's been hitting him for 6 chapters at this point of things that he is supposed to apply as a pastor and his role as he leaves them there in Ephesus. Fight the good fight of faith. And that's where the struggle is. Take hold of the eternal life. Understand it. Teach it. Apply it. Now, 2 Timothy 4:7. So he uses this in that context over and over again for the spiritual struggle that we all face. 4:7. I have fought the good fight. Here he's given the report. Fought the good fight. The good struggle. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Notice the number of times he tied it back, this struggle, back to the faith, to the Word of God, the truth that is to form our convictions, our viewpoint on life, our worldview. That you contend earnestly for the faith. Now, that's the back in Jude there. Contend earnestly for the faith. And he's really describing our attitude. Contend earnestly. You should be intense related to the truths of the Word of God. That you stand firm on the truths of the Word of God. Not be wishy-washy in that sense, but you need to know what it is. And not, be unsure, but you need to know the truths of the Word of God. So he's clearly in the contending earnestly, the striving, the struggle. There's a struggle involved in maintaining our spiritual focus, staying with the faith. It takes effort on our part every day. Now, I should shut this off. The faith, and I'm on the other one. Hey pistis, the faith. Now, we have the same use here. Now, see, this use, when it, like here, is just a, well, let's just look at it basic. Faith is used primarily two ways in Scripture. Two ways. Number one, faith as non-meritorious thinking. Putting one's trust. Confidence. Putting one's trust and confidence in someone or something. Now, normally we use this, having faith in Jesus Christ, or it's cognate, pistuo, the verb, to believe. We get to believe from the verb, and pistis, the faith, from the noun. Non-meritorious thinking, because there's no merit in the one that has faith. The merit is all in the object. What is it that we believe in? Of course, for salvation, what do we believe in? The person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no other, you know, you can't believe in your works, doing good deeds, putting money in the plate is going to get you any points in that sense for salvation. Nothing. Church membership, all the things that, you know, going through some ritual, being sprinkled, dunked, or whatever, held upside, you know, whatever you want to go through, God isn't impressed. What He's impressed with is when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's got the only object of faith. Now, so it's used in that sense. And you can, well, a couple examples. You go back to Romans. I mean, in Romans, you could spend all day looking at examples of that. But in chapter 4, it's used that way. 4 and 5. Good verses here. Ones that to keep in mind when somebody's telling you, well, they can, you know, if I'm just do good things, I'm okay. I'll get there. I'm much better than that other person over there. I'll get there. No, look what it says. Now to the one who works, you know, whatever way you want to take that. In other words, fill in the blank what kind of work it is. A lot of people will put in there good things that need to be done. But see, the thing is, they're not going to accomplish the salvation, the free gift of salvation. Says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. You work for you have a contract with some company that you're working for. You put in so much labor, they owe you some money for that. Whatever the contract is. That's what he said. You're due something. You've earned something. Does salvation fall into that category? Can you ever earn it? No. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes. Let's go back to our faith again. Believes in him. Who justifies the ungodly. His faith, his trust, his confidence, being placed in that right object, is credited as righteousness. That's what God looks at. Do you have the imputed righteousness of Christ? That's what he's looking for. See? That the justified individual is the one who has that righteousness. And God looks at him and says, "Ah, I see the righteousness of Christ. He has believed in Jesus Christ, justified, declared righteous." Like that. Faith. And there's an interesting, when he gets down to verse 16, you see the overall thrust here, and everything he's talking about is justification by faith. Everything that supposedly the Reformation was fought over, but Sometimes you read some of these things, you wonder if they actually really believed everything that they were saying. But anyway, verse 16, for this reason, it is by faith. What is? Justification by faith. Salvation is by faith. Why is it by faith? In order that it may be in accordance with grace. It's the only way that's consistent with grace. Only way. So, the first way that faith is used is that non-meritorious thinking, putting one's trust and confidence in someone or something. And you could put all kinds of examples there. But you have to examine the context that you're in to find out and be careful what is the focus of faith, because it does change. It's not always the same. The second way it's used, I would just put it down here, is the body of truth. The body of truth. The whole body of truth. The Word of God. The revelation that God has given us in grace. In other words, the whole canon, if you will. The whole canon. When he's talking about in Ephesians 4, the unity's there. One faith, one baptism, and all this. He's talking about, there's only one revelation. Not two or three. Don't add to it. That'd be one place that's used that way. Galatians 1:23. Would be another. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. And what did Paul preach? He preached only the revelation of God, the Word of God. And that, of course, was the source of the gospel that he preached. The faith, which he once tried to destroy. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, move away from the Word of God. Do we not see that on a big time, big basis today? I think so. Paying attention to the deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience. They got so much scar tissue from saying no to God. They're just seared as if they had a branding iron. The faith, the whole canon. There's also a use that comes under this. You get the whole canon, but also there's passages when it's talking about the faith as that portion of the canon, what you believe. And that'll be found as hey pistis, the faith that forms the convictions that you believe, that you're drawing your daily viewpoint and decisions from. It gets right back to your frame of reference, these kind of things, the viewpoint. Is it being formed by the Word of God? And of course, we have passages that emphasize this. Ephesians 3:17. Here in his great prayer, let's pick up with verse 16. Let's start with the beginning of the prayer, get the whole context. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. God the Holy Spirit empowering. It's crucial. He begins that way. And there's a whole series of purpose clauses here. That we'd be strengthened through the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell, be at home in your hearts in your minds, in your thinking. It's the way the heart uses it. It's not used for emotions or the pump that pumps blood, but for the mind and the whole thinking process. How? Through the means. Dia here, the preposition. Dia, through the means of faith. What you believe. See, he's focusing there on what's there. What you've taken in. What you've actually put your trust in. What your confidence in. And it's formed the convictions of your life. The faith. And that you be rooted and grounded in love. Reflecting those things that you're taking in. The character of Christ. So that you're able to have some comprehension with all the saints. The breadth, height. There I think he's talking about the full extent of the Word of God. The revelation. The truth. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Now, with picking up with verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith." They don't have the truth. They haven't believed it. It doesn't form any part of their thinking and viewpoint at all. None. Zippo. And they're out there. 1 Corinthians 16:22 or 23. It seems as I wrote down the wrong verse. Blame it on the computer, you know. That always ticks me off when I do that. I go from my notes to the... We'll let you know tonight what it was supposed to be. If I haven't scrubbed my paper. That's one of the scourges. Not working from, I guess, your own papers. I type it on a computer. I do all my writing on a computer now. And off my scribbling. And of course, as you can tell, I scribble. So maybe that's... Oh, well. Okay, well. Do you remember who this faith was delivered to from Jude? What was his emphasis? To the saints, right? It was once and for all delivered to the saints. The word means... handed down, paradidomi, to hand down, to commit to deliver over, to entrust to someone. What's in view there is he takes and pulls all the times together. He puts it in the aorist tense and he says, look, all the times of Revelation, the different, whether it was Paul or Peter, whoever, Luke, John, whoever, pulling it together. God the Holy Spirit under the principle of revelation. Communicated truth. Put it in that body of truth to mankind. Once and for all. Delivered. He's focusing on the end result. The culmination of all that. And during that first generation of the church age, this truth. And then really also all during the Old Testament period. There you had the truth was not only orally given, but was communicated from one generation to the other. But out of that wider body of truth, some under the principle of the inspiration became a part of the permanent record. See, not everything that was revealed. You know, the gift of prophecy was used within the church during its founding when the canon wasn't complete to ensure that the message that was being taught was right, was truth. There was a lot of the things that were communicated, bona fide, in that sense, we don't have here. It wasn't necessary. God didn't feel it was necessary. But we do have everything that we ought to have as a part of the permanent record, the canon of Scripture. That's what's in view here with this hapax. was given to the saints once and for all. To the saints. To the set apart ones. And what's he talking about? To the saints. Not given to just special people. It's given to everyone in the body of Christ. It's important for you as an individual believer. It's important. So you need to take that body of truth, that revelation that's in that canon, and make a maximum amount of that as we grow and advance spiritually, a part of your thinking, a part of your viewpoint. You know, what you believe. Let it determine your convictions in life. Now, back to Philippians. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith. One mind, focused on the Word of God as it reveals Jesus Christ. One faith. The faith. The faith of the gospel. Many times, the local churches, local body of believers, depend totally on a pastor to contend for the faith. Or to look to those in leadership positions to contend for the faith. But Paul is saying here, that each of us has a role in this. Each of us. Each has a responsibility to be involved in advancing the cause of Jesus Christ through the ministry of a local church. And it's amazing as I'm starting to figure out how you do things here, that how many people are really involved to make this church what it is. With all the work in the Sunday schools and all the different things in the retreats and the different things that are spiritually challenging to the young people or to the ladies, to the men, whatever. Kind of adjunct ministries, if you will. It's a lot of work, a lot of effort to keep everything focused. We all need to do our part as we have the opportunity to do so and to fit in and fill in that aspect. Very important. But see, this comes and flows out of as we develop the faith in us. It screams out for application. You've got to, you know, apply it, live it. And you know, you can't just sit there and twiddle your thumbs if you're growing and maturing. Now, verse 28. He's exhorted them to stand firm in the faith, having one mind, you know, being focused on the same thing. Unity. He's starting to emphasize this unity. Focused on the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. I think you could look at Paul as being a very good coach. He knew that a successful strategy against Satan's forces and all the opponents that we have in the spiritual conflict that we're in, those forces, the things that we needed, that we need to fight those forces, included more than just skill and self-determination. See, people think, oh man, if I just gut it out, I can make it. No. You need more than just gutting it out. Self-determination. It involves an attitude of confidence and trust, not in your own efforts, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, in chapter 4, he's going to bear great testimony to what he is referring to when he says, I can do all things through the one who keeps on empowering me, literally. The one who gives him strength, Jesus Christ, in verse 13 of chapter 4. It is from that perspective that he warns them to not be alarmed by the opponents. Don't be alarmed by it. It's the same kind of thing. Peter hits on it, same thing. In 1 Peter 4:12, when he says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal of persecutions. Don't be surprised that you're going to face persecution if you live the truth of the Word of God. Don't be surprised. Oh, in fact, was it 2 Thessalonians 3:12, isn't it? Or is it 2 Timothy 3:12? Maybe that's the one. Yeah. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what's it say? It's going to have smooth sailing. No problems. Is that what it says? No, you're going to have persecution. You're going to have opposition. And we're seeing that in our time frame, our culture today. Taking a stand for truth and honesty, for the Word of God, for Jesus Christ, you're going to be ridiculed. It's on the increase. See, in a time frame, people, the Roman authorities looked down on anyone who refused to participate in the idolatry that was a part of the Roman Empire. You worshiped Caesar as God. They didn't really care what your belief system was, your religion, as long as you honored Caesar. And for the believer, how could the believer in Jesus Christ say the Caesar is Kurios, Lord? And so it really looked very close at the believers. They looked at them very suspiciously. Many of the leaders says, look, they came to the conclusion they had to be an enemy of the state when they really weren't. So it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. See, he's hitting at, the spiritual provision is there. Don't be alarmed by what you're facing. The opponents here, the word emphasizes those who line up against you, to stand opposed to you, describes those who are adversaries. No matter in what generation, from the time that Paul was writing here in that first century, or every generation of the church age since then, right down to this day, there are those who will oppose those who make a stand for Jesus Christ. You can count on it. There'll be opposition. How you handle it is the real issue. Are you going to let it overwhelm you? Or are you going to fall back and utilize the spiritual resources that are yours in that struggle that we were looking at? Utilize the faith. That's the provision, the word. But it needs to be in you to make that application. See, Paul was aware very much of the Roman mindset of the day. Loyalty, determination, boldness were marks of their civic pride and dedication to their national emperor, the Caesar. Also at the local level, the magistrates, his representatives. Inherent in the Philippian Christians' willingness to choose between loyalty to the earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom was this powerful message of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. The message would come across loud and clear to the persecutors in Philippi. The persecutors couldn't miss the reality of these believers' commitment and willingness to suffer for Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. and that too from God. See, they couldn't, as they're observing these believers, they couldn't miss the reality of their commitment, their willingness to live worthy lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, worthy of their calling in Him. Their example was a very powerful apologetic for the faith, which He says, here is a sign, which is a sign of destruction for them, a sign. In Dyxis, oops, forgot the epsilon there, in Dyxis, it's evidence, proof, evidence. It was used in Attic Greek, the earlier Greek, to refer to a legal writ of indictment. In that sense, the proof, the evidence. Their opposition is evidence of something here. See, as these believers lived the truth of the Word of God, lived worthy, lived out what they knew, what they understood, they exhibited fearlessness in the face of opposition. They were standing firm, contending for the faith. This became a strong indictment against the paganism and the idolatry of their opponents, and evidenced the reality of their salvation and their relationship ongoing with Jesus Christ. As long as these adversaries maintained their rejection of the gospel, as evidenced in their lives by opposing the truth, opposing these believers, this opposition was a sign of their destruction. Sign of their destruction. What's he talking about? A sign of their ultimate judgment for all eternity. What he's talking about is what go back to John chapter 3. Over and over again, our Lord makes some interesting observations here. Beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his uniquely born Son, as monogenes, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then down to verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey. An interesting word there for obey, but it means to hear, to understand, and with a negative, to reject it. You hear, you understood it, and you said, no way. Does not obey, the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Rejecting Jesus Christ and the free gift of salvation he offers leaves one with nothing but their own works to turn to stand on. Judgment. See, and their actions demonstrated as they were opposing these believers that they had rejected. They were under wrath. Making the choice to reject Christ leads them ultimately to eternal judgment in the lake of fire. You cannot escape. By rejecting Christ, you will not escape the lake of fire. There's no way. No way. Nothing, no human works, nothing we can do from ourselves can change that. But simple faith, trust, confidence placed in Him. And his work, he went to the cross. He bore the penalty. He was judged in our place. Okay. Just a couple of things here to pull this together in closing here. And then we'll pick up tonight with verses 29 and 30. But just some observations quickly here. And I won't take time to write them, but the believers here that Paul is writing to in Philippi, they resolved to stick with the truth no matter what the consequences. This became a sign, evidence, if you will, proof of the reality of what their faith system, but it also was a sign and proof of in the opposition by their persecutors. See, our response as believers under fire reflect our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. And this becomes a very strong witness, if you will, a strong sign, evidence, proof to others. How you deal. See, people are observing you. We never know. On the job, whatever. They know you're a believer in Jesus Christ. How you react in different situations has a tremendous impact. Do they take your relationship with Christ, your faith, seriously or not? As they observe how you deal with situations. See, for the persecutors, their persistent antagonism and persecution is a sign of their status before God, their rejection of the gospel, and from these passages, John, from their eternal judgment, they stand, you know, they can change that standing by simple faith in Christ. That quick. See, these believers' tenacity under fire, exhibited by their fearlessness, is a sure sign that they are children of God. They're believers. Sign and proof of their salvation and their ongoing relationship with Christ. We need to remember that the world system out there loves its own, but it hates and persecutes those who have, in their view, defected to God, who has an absolute standard, and they don't want anything to do with that standard for the most part, many of them. You can see this in John 15, 18 and 19. When Jesus is talking to the disciples, he says, you know, you're surprised that they hate you? I mean, they hated me first. And as long as you live the truth, count on it. They're going to hate you too. I mean, that's the cosmos, the world system out there is going to do it every time. Our ability, their ability, and our ability to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, to contend together for the faith. Our ability to do this is from God. Little preposition here, apo. From theou, from the ultimate source of God. The bottom line is, God supplies all the grace, all the provisions necessary for us to accomplish the goals that He sets before us in time. His goals. His desires, His will. He supplies all the grace, everything that's needed. From the ultimate source of Him. What an awesome thing. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We've been talking here about, as we've come to the close here, about those who have rejected Christ, who stand in opposition to the truths of the Word of God, and those who stand on those truths. And we would like anyone who might be here this morning who may not be here having believed in Jesus Christ to know that As long as you have rejected Him, you have not believed in Jesus Christ, that your eternal future is without hope. You have no eternal life. No amount of works, no amount of character reformation that you can go through, no church membership, nothing will get you there, will impress God. See, He made the total provision. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. See, He did all the work. He was judged in our place. He bore the penalty of our sin. And when He did so, He satisfied completely the righteous requirements of God the Father. And the only thing that keeps that barrier between you and Him is your rejection of Jesus Christ. You say, I believe in God, but don't talk to me about Jesus Christ. Well, you're not going to heaven. You still stand condemned. The demons believe in God and shudder. Still condemned. So the only bridge across this barrier is faith in Jesus Christ. The cross work of Jesus Christ. That's the bridge. The Word of God makes it very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, putting your trust and confidence in Him. That not of yourselves. It is the gift from God. Nothing that you can earn or deserve. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. John made it clear as he closed out his gospel that these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, putting your faith and trust in Him, you might have life in His name. So you have the opportunity this morning in the privacy of your own soul to say, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm placing my faith and trust in Him. And at that very moment, you can know that you're entered into union with Christ and your eternal future is set and secure. The decision is yours and yours alone. No one can make it for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word this morning. We pray that You would continue to provide for all the different ministries of this local assembly as we prepare for the Christmas program, the retreats, for the Sunday school, all different aspects. May everything that we say and do be done to the praise of His glory. Be focused on Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.